Romans chapter 15, and we come to Romans 15 from a couple of different angles and reasons, and there's always something going on behind the scenes if we're not just going a straight exposition through a text, and some of these reasons were connected to yesterday, which was the seminar that did not happen. So it kind of seems, in a sense, like it's hanging there a little bit. Some of you have looked at part of Romans 15 with me in some different settings, because I was working on this passage when I got pneumonia in November. And so it's kind of a return to the passage. And yet there are some things in Romans 15 that set up some of the retreat themes and some things that we're going to be doing in coming months, and so it's important that we pick up some of that in the passage. I'm actually going to begin reading after we pray at Romans 13 verse 8, so you might look for that in your Bibles. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your Word. We thank you that you, by your wisdom, decided to give your Word in splendor upon Mount Sinai, and that you wanted your people to be led and directed by a written word. And we thank you that you, by the power of your Spirit, carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to continue to write down and give us a revealed word. We thank you that it was not a product of their imagination, but that they wrote very specifically as you carried them along and caused them to write your word. We thank you that that we now are instructed not to add to or even to take away from your word, but that it stands as an authority of its own. And so we come to hear from your will, to hear from your word, and in hearing from your word, to hear your speech, to hear your command, to hear your instruction for your church. And we pray that that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would hear and that we would heed the blessings of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give me the blessing of your Spirit, that you would demonstrate that you have been leading by your Spirit in bringing out the clarity of the passage, but also that you would bless me in the speaking of your word at this time. And so we pray, Father, that in all of these things, it would be your Spirit that is at work to draw attention to your word to accomplish the purpose that you have designed for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, and the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Then chapter 15. We the able have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised concerning God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and to the nations concerning mercy, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This much that we'll read from Romans 15, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open to follow along, and I also invite you to look at the outline that's given to you in your bulletin. How much of our lives are spent on pleasure? A great deal of it, I should think. And the instruction of Romans 15 is not that God is against our pleasure or even against us being motivated by pleasure. Rather, the point of God's word is that it's good and even Christ-like to be motivated by pleasure, just so long as pleasing ourselves is not the top of our list. And they say, well, there it is. There's the other shoe that drops. There had to be some catch. Even at the core of our redeemed beings, though, we knew that there was something about pleasing ourselves that just isn't right. And that being motivated for our pleasure and for our selfishness is a little bit out of sync. And we didn't need to be told that. We experience that. We feel that. We have that inner movement kind of stirring us to think beyond ourselves, and yet we continue to fall back to, I want to do what I want to do because I want to do it, and we want to please ourselves. Well, Paul is getting to the end of the letter of Romans, and he knows it, and so he draws on his fine legal training to press one of his main points. And he, in this part of Romans especially, it's like the closing argument in a court case. It follows the same pattern as your favorite legal drama in a book or on TV or in a movie. And Paul's going to state his point a couple of times. In verse 1, he states it. Verses 2 and 3, he states it again, almost the same, but with just a little bit different. And then he gives grounds for his statement in verse 4. And after that, he tells us what the desired result is. Or it tells us the verdict or the outcome that he expects in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 7, he states his main point again, a third time. And he concludes it with an overwhelming list of evidence. Now, I've given you those three points in your outline. And I've connected them with Romans 13:8 because that really is the point that he's making, that he's fleshing out as he comes to his closing arguments. And he picks up even the same vocabulary from 13:8 when he talks about owing no one anything. That's what he leads with in 15:1 when he talks about the obligation that we have. He picks up that exact same word, and so really three times in our text, Paul is calling the church to make the profession of their love practical. He's calling the church to demonstrate love in very specific ways. And he's made a case throughout Romans to say, God has acted in love on your behalf. And God has removed an offense of sin on your behalf. God has created peace. God has established relationship. And he's worked this through. And now when he comes to the end, he says, you know, let me just get right down to it. And when I get right down to it, owe no man anything except owe him love. And now when he picks this up in 15, he says, we the able have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We must love the weak. Not love our weak. We usually love our weak when we're in control of things and things are moving along, but we have to love even weakness. Secondly, he says to love your neighbor. And then third, to love the unlovable outsiders. And he makes a point that the time for living like people who do not belong to Christ is over. The time for the church living like the world is done. The time for putting up with sin in the church and sin in the Christian life is over. This is a new day because the day of Christ's return is nearer than the day before. And if that was sufficient for Paul's argument, how much more, nearly 2,000 years later, wouldn't we say that the day of Christ's return has to be that much closer than what it was in his day? And so we read this text again tomorrow and we say, oh, the day of Christ is closer today than it was yesterday, so I should be even more diligent. And it's a perpetual argument to move the church in diligence. It's to move the church in being Christ-like and move the church in positive action. And he says, when we do this, and he draws on the Ten Commandments, and he says, when we live out the Ten Commandments, then we are demonstrating our love. That's exactly what we did today. We looked at the Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude, as a mark of our love and devotion, and directing our lives. And each one of those statements we read in response to say, and we will do this. We will carry out this command in the living of our lives. And so Paul is saying, people of the church, this has been going on a long time. We say we're going to do things and we don't do things, and so get at it and get it done. And that's what he's saying to the Romans. And now if that's what his message was back then, how much is that compounded because of the urgency of the return of Christ and that we pick it up in our day? That whatever we have let slide or whatever accommodation to society we have made, it's time to be serious about putting on the love of Christ, extending the mission of Christ, and doing so all the more as the day of his return draws near. And how does this come to us? Well, I said it comes to us in a lot of different avenues. One of them was that I see a strange connection here between the book of Ruth, which we were going to study yesterday because we were going to study that in June, and because of its relationship to... Anyway. It's an annual reading at the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost. And so... but also it comes to us in relationship to... today in the congregation of New Hope sharing very directly in the proclamation of the gospel in the training of leaders at Wari Bible College so that the Avadi people know that they are loved and that the Avadi people know that the Church of Jesus Christ is fulfilling the scriptures on their behalf. And that's the testimony that he gives in those four quotes from the Old Testament at the end of the passage, where he's focusing on that when the people of the church love in such a way that there is the mission of the church extended cross-culturally, then Scripture is being fulfilled and Gentiles are sharing in salvation. So how does he get at all of that? He does so beginning closest to home. He does so by saying, love your weak. Love the weak among you. And he's just used this argument in terms of struggles within the Roman church, and there are some that are weaker in faith than others, and that, well, do we eat meat offered to idols? Do we not? How do we do this? And do we, you know, do we pass judgment on those that abstain or those that continue? And he brings all this out, and he says, you know, there is in every body of Christ, there's a measure of those who are strong and those who are weak. And then he basically changes the vocabulary, though, in this verse. And he says, and I rarely quarrel with the ESV, but this is one time when the ESV is too soft. And not only in this verse, but some of the others. And I'll try and make the apostle's meaning stand out more forcefully. But where we have listed we who are strong, we could just as well translate that as we the powerful or we the able. And so he's saying that we, the able ones of the congregation, have an obligation to weakness in the congregation. And here we go again with this translation thing. All who are able have an obligation to bear the weakness of the weak. That we are to love even weakness. And my quarrel with the ESV in this case is the verb that is given to bear with is a verb that's used 27 times in the New Testament, and this is the only place they've added the word with. It means to bear one's cross, to carry a cross, to carry someone's burden. It means to bear judgment. And adding the word with changes the whole meaning of the verse. In my mind, the ESV reads like we're supposed to be tolerant with the weakness of the weak. That's not what the apostle intends. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you who are able or you who are strong have a good attitude towards the weak. He is saying you who are able have an obligation to bear the weakness. Those that are weak have enough on their plate. And you have an obligation not to put up with them. You have an obligation to help them. And that's what he's getting at. The weakness of the weak is the concern of the community. And that's our obligation in showing love to one another. Like I said, same words as 13. Now let me make this really direct. Whatever weakness the weak have, it's not their fault. They didn't mean to get sick. They didn't mean to be blind. They don't mean to be infirmed in aging. And the list goes on and on and on. And there's no better example than the example that I know best. And I know that my health and that my chronic pain presents a problem for all of us. The good news for me is that this verse says it's not my problem. It's yours. Okay? And it's not your problem to decide if you like it or not. It's not your problem to determine if you're going to put up with it or not. It is your problem to deal with. It is your problem to take on as your obligation. And to do so in a way that makes a difference. In other words, the way my weakness affects this community is your obligation to change, not mine. And for the most part, this is a good example because you've excelled in this. I mean, it would be a terrible example if there would be some tongue lashing that would be going on with this. But you really have excelled in this, so that makes it a really good example. And because you've excelled in it, we can consider how that relates even in other ways. When someone is afflicted, for example, and they cannot come to church and they can't be part of the community, the obligation of this text is that the able take the community to the weak. When someone is handicapped and can't access the activities of the church, It's the obligation of the able to bear that issue for the handicapped. I mean, that's why we want to be barrier-free in every way that we can. And our normal approach in something like this, no matter what the issue is, to say, let me know how I can help, right? I mean, we all say that. I say that. And yet, when we say, let me know, what we're doing is we're putting it back on the weak. And that's not what this text is saying. The text is saying that we need to take responsibility for being a blessing in the weakness of people's lives. And even though our offer is sincere, according to this text, is misdirected, because we're not supposed to put that obligation on the weak. They've got enough on their plate. We're supposed to carry it. It's our obligation to bear it. Paul is telling the able to be proactive and to find ways to bear whatever is lacking in lives around them so that every weakness is built up. Now, you see how that affects the community? If whatever weakness we notice in the congregation, whatever weakness we notice in somebody's life, whether it's a physical thing, a spiritual thing, emotional thing, somebody's ability, and we've given them a task, and we know that there's going to be part of the task in which they need help, it's our obligation to find ways to meet every weakness. And in that way, the whole congregation gets built up. And that's what he's after. That's a love, then, that changes life. And God desires a community in which people actively love one another, in which the whole congregation is vibrant, where it's constantly meeting one another's needs and building each other up. Now, every one of you men, for example, that has a good wife, just because of the way we're wired. Now, there's some of you that are cross-wired, but for the most part, men don't really know what they're feeling and what they're thinking at the time that they're feeling it and thinking it. And I know this is surprising to you women, and you can't imagine how, and you say even to us, how could you not see that? How could you not? Don't be surprised at our lack of ability. We just are who we are, and yet, you men know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that your wife knows your needs before you know them. And most of the time, she responds in a way to meet those needs before you even know that you need it. And then as that need's getting met, you say, oh, yeah, I did need that. I did need some help there. Be careful to admit that, but but we live in that, right? We have been given an illustration, a blessing, and some of you are very intuitive, and not just women now, but some of you men are very intuitive, and you know the needs, and you see the needs, and you work to meet those needs, and that's exactly what this text is getting at. That is the love that God is calling the church to model. It's to be interested enough in one another that we complete every single weakness. That we are so active and so aggressive in our obligation to bear whatever shortcoming might be there that we meet needs in some cases before they're even identified or felt. And then we are seeing love in action. It might be in another illustration, it might be the proactive love of a son-in-law who says, I know this is going to be too much for you, and so let me preach twice when I'm home. I mean, I know you don't want to admit, but let me take a couple of them. And you know, it's looking ahead even before the situation and saying, let me make a difference. That's what Paul is talking about. And as we give you these examples, you start thinking of other examples and situations. And the converse is that we start feeling sorry for ourselves when our needs are not met. And then we're starting to think about pleasing ourselves, and we're supposed to put that aside and just work on meeting whatever weakness we see, to build it up, to transform it, to make it so that the whole body is built. That there is actually an overlove of others. The point of the apostle is to not worry about pleasing ourselves, but we're so aggressively overlove others that we don't even have time to think about self-pleasure. And it's usually when we're thinking about pleasing ourselves, that's usually when we get into trouble anyway. That's when we get our nose bent out of joint. That's when we get involved in activities that are harmful for the life of the church, that even carries over into our personal lives, and that's when we get involved in activities that lead us to sin. And yet when we are devoting ourselves in service, we are usually motivated to keep attitude in check, to keep directed, and it's just healthier all the way through. The second point is really an echo of the first, so we can move through it more quickly, that we are to, verse 2, love our neighbor. That there is to be the love of every person. Not just the love of the able or the love of the powerful, but each person is commanded to please his neighbor. Now, don't mark up the chair Bibles, but if you have your own ESV, you might put a line to the word let and insert the word must in front of the word please, because it's a command where Paul is saying, I command you, please your neighbor for his good and build him up. You see how it's the same thing. Instead of now talking about looking for weakness and building up weakness, he's saying, let every single person in the church take on this attitude for everyone else. I command you to build up, to live for the pleasure of others around you. And it's a redirection, isn't it? Most of the time we want what we want because we want to please ourselves. And what would life be like if we really devoted ourselves to pleasing others? What would our Sunday worship service look like if we thought about Sunday morning as a time to please God instead of a time to please ourselves? How would it be transformed? If we came conscious of the community and sharing in the community, then how would that encourage us in not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews 10:25? What activities would we carry out for the sake of worship? What activities would we do for the sake of being a community at worship? How would it enhance if we were directed intently upon one another and pleasing others instead of asking the age-old American church question, what's in it for me? What if we loved our neighbor for the sake of his or her good? And it is a love for good. I mean, what good thing could you do for your neighbor? And when can you start doing it? Forget why you haven't started. There isn't time for guilt, and that keeps us from doing anyway. So what can you do, and when can you start doing? And in thinking about doing good for the neighbor, be even more specific. How can you build up? Consider the neighbors seated around you. How can you build them up? Consider the neighbors around your house. How can you build them up? Consider the neighbors at work or across the playground or running the bases in front of you or tearing down the field alongside of you. How can you build them up? Consider the neighbors that will come as our guests in Vacation Bible School Week. How can we build them up? What if we are thinking more about them than about ourselves? How will our conversations be redirected? How will our actions be oriented? If we think about gathering the people, the Avadi people, and training the leadership of the church so that those congregations will be enriched and built up. What will that look like for us? The time for living as if these others did not exist is over. The time for living as if they did not matter is over. It's time to make other people the focus of our lives. We must be active in love and our concern for pleasing them instead of pleasing ourselves, and that includes living as though we want to love and please God more than we want to love and please ourselves. And the reason why Paul makes such a big deal about all this is that this is the love of Christ that you and I experience. That this is the love of the loved. Christ was not concerned about pleasing himself. And then the text says, but, in the strongest of terms, as if to shout out to us, but he was concerned about reproach. And he was concerned about the reproach of God that was going to fall. And he stood in place so that the reproach that was supposed to fall fell on him. That model, that reality, should be so significant for our lives that it shapes how we live. That the core thought of Christ giving of himself for total and complete blessing in our lives should reorient everything that we do. That we become Christ-like. That we take on the mind of Christ. That we take on the actions of Christ. That we consider the privileges of Christ. And we think about him, that he didn't consider those things something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. He humbled himself in service to not think about himself, but to think about the reproach. And then he stood in the place of that reproach. We've experienced that love in Jesus. And so it's time to put on the love of Christ like a garment and to act and look like Christ. And God in his wisdom realizes that we're not going to be consistent. And so he speaks to us about that. That he will equip us so that we can have endurance, and he will equip us so that we can be encouraged. It's a love that makes a difference in verse 4. We realize the revealed will of God was given for our blessing and our instruction, and he gave that instruction specifically because the old nature is going to reassert itself. And he gave us that specifically so that he could create within us the athlete's second wind. That's what we call that endurance. You know the Greek word, hupomene. That there comes a time, even in loving and doing good and modeling Christ, where we need endurance. We need the encouragement of someone coming alongside of us. And so he adds that second word of paraklesis. And that's what God's word does. It renews our energy and it gives us support. All the time it points us to Jesus. All the time God's word is saying, keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look what he did in your redemption. And be so motivated like that that you say, that's who I want to be. That's what I want to be. And the scripture points us continually to see Jesus, to see his great sacrifice, to see the amazing way that he filled up what was lacking in our lives, the way he transformed our weakness, and that gives us hope. And when that hope is engaged, it transforms worship. Verses 5 and 6. When our lives are transformed by Scripture and Christ, and when we are exercising ourselves in the Spirit of Christ to be giving ourselves in thankfulness to him for what he did for us, then we become a truly united community and we glorify God the Father. our love for self and our actions to please ourselves destroy true worship. But our active love for the community that God created and redeemed gives us a unity that's a voice of praise that authenticates worship. And finally, we have a call to love your unlovable outsiders, verse 7. When Paul says to welcome one another, we need to see the context that he's using in welcoming one another. And he's talking about a love that is for both the loved and the unlovable. In verse 8, he says, I tell you, he, that is Christ, became servant Christ for two groups and for two reasons. And he uses the exact same language. It's balanced grammatically. And it's balanced. He became servant Christ for the circumcised concerning truth. He became servant Christ to the Gentiles or to the nations concerning mercy. And then he elaborates. He became servant Christ for the Gentiles concerning truth in order to confirm the promises of Scripture. And he became servant Christ to the nations concerning mercy in order to bring glory to God. And again, the ESV shortened the grammar, and by shortening the grammar, they destroy the balance. And they take out the identical trigger words that give this balance. The apostle's point is to draw on Scripture as an authority. And so now he's, in his closing arguments, he's saying, remember these witnesses. And he calls on these scriptural witnesses. And he says, you know, in the court case, we heard this testimony of these witnesses. And so now remember this point, that we were talking not only in this letter about the circumcised, we also talked at length about the nations and salvation coming to the Gentiles. And so now he's listing those witnesses in summary form. And he is saying that we are to love like Christ, because Christ redeemed Jew and Gentile. Christ redeemed slave and free. Christ redeemed male and female. Christ redeemed rich and poor. Christ redeemed a whole community, and he made that community into a single body. And that he wants us to make sure that we understand that Christ is the confirmation of the promises. That all of the promises, as he says to the Corinthians, are yes in Jesus. And that Christ, the very point of becoming servant Christ, I mean, they're even the objects of the verb. The very point of becoming servant Christ was for the circumcised and for the nations. For confirming promises, for conveying mercy, for bringing glory even to God. Love that confirms promises is the love of Christ. Love that shows mercy to people outside the promise is the love of Christ. Love that is revealed by the Father and not kept secret is the love of Christ. And this isn't anything new. God's been saving Gentiles for as long as Rahab and Ruth and Nineveh. It's Paul's desire, though, that the church knows that salvation of the Gentiles and loving the unlovable is an essential part of the ministry of the church. That even though he begins closest to home, and he begins with the love of even the weakness of the community and establishing and strengthening the community, he ends with a love that is comprehensive. A love that includes the circumcised and the Gentiles. Now, to think in his worldview, that's the greatest separation that there is. And to bring those two groups together is the greatest inclusion that there is. And so he speaks in verse 13 a word of longing, a word of blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all grace and peace in which to believe, so that you may abound in the hope and power of the Holy Spirit. And he picks up the exact same phrasing from verses 8 and 9. He picks it up in the same infinitive clauses, the same activity, by saying, now, Church of Jesus, you're now the focus. My desire is that the God of hope will fill you with grace and peace, in which you believe, in order for you to abound. He speaks a word of blessing to say, may it be so for you. May God work in you, because we all know it doesn't happen on its own. May God make you full in terms of joy and peace, specifically in your faith. In other words, may God let you come to see or recognize that this is His pattern and this is His purpose, so that by the power of His Spirit you may not be discouraged or complacent or unloving or self-loving, but you may abound in the hope to carry out His will, because He has filled your faith with sight and with hope and with anticipation and with the fullness of the wonder of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You do empower our faith, as Peter says. You do give clarity to our faith, that You sharpen what we see in our hearing. And we thank You for that rich and wonderful gift. We thank You that we might speak of a justification by faith and a sanctification by faith, and that in so doing we know that faith isn't the end issue, but faith is the instrument that You use so that we can appropriate the Christ that we see. And we see that Jesus is the confirmation of the promises, and that Jesus is Your mercy to the nations, that Jesus is the one who loved us and determined to not please Himself but give Himself for us, and that You give clarity by Your Spirit to our recognition of Jesus, and You transform our lives. For that we give You thanks, and we worship You, and we adore You, and we love You, and we seek to grow in our love for one another because our faith shows us Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.